Okay, we're in Isaiah 46 tonight, if you guys are ready, and I know you're not, but we're going to get started. I think we could come and have Bible class, just sit around and talk for an hour and have snacks and everybody would be happy. And I come and ruin it with Bible class. You like what we're doing with the floor in there? We're designing everything around the lawn chair, so we're taking everything down to the lawn chair level here. Going to open the windows, let the leaves blow in.
The rustic look.
Yeah. Well, Isaiah 46, this is a continuation of a theme that actually began in chapter 40. Chapter 40 of Isaiah through 46, God, through Isaiah, began to talk to the Israelites and tell them that he was going to do some things. He was going to take them into captivity, but he's going to bring them back. He was using this as a way of representing that he was in control. He was going to prove to all the nations that he was God by being able to say and prophesy what he was going to do, and then followed up. The problem that we've got here with Israel is they refuse to believe it. And there's many things in this chapter. It's a short chapter, but there's several themes that comes up. And one of those things kind of dovetails with what we've been talking about on Tuesday nights is going to end up talking about faith. And so often we think as believers that what we need is we need to convince people. We've got to somehow show them that there's a God and prove that there's a God. And that's part of it. Yeah, it's part of the Christian life. Peter tells us to be able to prove or give an apologia for our faith. But when we get right down to it, the reason people don't believe, it is not because they don't have enough evidence. It's not because God hasn't made himself clear. It's because they don't want to. It's because of their stubborn hearts. And that's how we're going to end this chapter, kind of with that theme right here. But let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and then we'll take a look at what we have in chapter 46 of Isaiah. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the chance to study it. I ask that your Spirit would lead us and guide us, that we would be able to apply it to our lives, that we'd understand you more, that we'd understand ourselves, and that we'd be better servants for you in this earth at this time in history. Father, I ask that you might help us be the light and the salt this generation needs, that we may have revival in our land. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And so, as you see right here on the notes on page 1, I wrote down, the theme continues into chapter 46, which is to identify God as supreme. And the comparison we're going to continue with tonight is God and the idols. And it seems these people have had this contrast. Now, it's no different than us today, is that you're either on one of two sides. You're either following God or you're doubting God and rejecting God's word, and you're following something else. And whatever is in this column would be an idol. If it be our own ideas, again, we've talked about this several times, we don't have little statues, but we do have everything the statues would represent. We have a philosophy of life. We have a purpose for life. We have our own values. And these are things that God establishes for us. And this is, over here, is where it's going to give us purpose, going to give us direction. He's going to be able to intervene into our lives, into history, and make a difference because, as we're going to see, God is the creator. And that's a big deal in these chapters, and we've been saying it several times. And the idols are a creation, meaning they are locked in creation. Whatever problem you've got in the world, the idols have in the world. Whatever lack that you've got and inability to move and solve situations, they've got the same burden, they've got the same struggle. But God is the creator, meaning he's outside of time. He's outside of the creation. And when the creation struggles, when the creation gets lost, when the creation gets confused, the creator is always outside. He is never lost. He's never confused. He's never in darkness. He can intervene and help. But when the creation, man, goes to the creation for help, it's a disaster. And the problem is, many times they don't realize it, but oftentimes when they do realize it, they still want to go that way. So we're going to be comparing this, and God is trying to establish to the Israelites that he is supreme. He is the creator, and so he is separate from the creation. This fact gives him the ability to do these things. I wrote them down. Number one, control history. Idols cannot control history. God can control history. Number two, he can help those who live in the world, including helping them with salvation. He can help you with your daily needs. He can help you with your eternal needs because he's outside of creation. And number three, he exists independently of creation without the assistance of creation. What's going to be ironic about these idols is not only are they part of creation, the materials that they're made out of, the wood, the gold, whatever they're made out of, is part of the creation, but to be formed into the image of an idol, it actually takes man. So these idols are not just part of creation, they're a man's creation, which actually drops it down another notch. And now man is turning to their own creations to help find answers. And it's, you know, as you think about it, it's ridiculous. It's hard to imagine that these people had any kind of intelligence whatsoever, that they're looking at images and statues searching for answers. But of course, they're caught up in the middle of it. The same thing with us today, though. We don't look at statues, but we do replace God's standards, God's answers with other things. The gods I've got listed down there are the next 1, 2, 3 points there. Because the gods are created and they're part of creation, they're limited. And so number one, they do not have any ability to control anything, let alone control history. They do not have the ability to move themselves. In these first verses, we're going to see them being carried around. And so if they have to be carried around themselves, how are they going to be in any position to help anybody? And the third one, they have no ability of existing without men and animals to support them, let alone being self-existent like God. So these idols are way down the chart. On the next part of the notes there, between chapter 45 and 46, we've got four basic sections. We've already gone through the first two. In the first one, chapter 45, verses 14 through 19, that's a little section. There's actually four sections as we finish up chapter 46. And this will actually conclude. If you felt like we've been being redundant the last few weeks, it's because chapter 40 through 46 is a continuous theme of God hammering this home, and we're going to conclude it tonight. Chapter 47 begins talking to Jerusalem, and we had a different direction. So it may be a little fresh next week. But nonetheless, since chapter 45, verse 14, this has been the theme. Yahweh is the Savior of Israel. And because that's true, chapter 45 through 20 and 25, Yahweh then is the Savior of the world. And that's what he's trying to get through. That's why he's so frustrated with Israel. Because if Israel will respond, God is doing all kinds of signs, if you want to call them signs, with Israel as far as prophesying what he's going to do, you know, bringing them out of Egypt, you know, going through all their history, and now he's going to take them into captivity and he's going to bring them back. Israel is the city on the hill. Israel is the lamppost. Israel is the light to the world, and God has to reach them. And when he reaches Israel, it's going to make it easier to reach the world. But if his people reject him, it makes it very difficult when he's trying to get his ambassadors to work, get his representatives to make a good representation. So the first part was Yahweh is the Savior of Israel. The second part, chapter 45, 20 through 25, Yahweh is the Savior of the world, and that's where it ends. Every knee will bow and confess that he is God. In the end, even those who are stubborn are going to look over here and say, yes, this is the truth, just like we see in Philippians. It comes right out of Isaiah. Tonight, the first part, Yahweh is going to be compared to idols and is going to sum up Yahweh's supremacy. And so we begin. Let's look in chapter 46. I might just read the first seven verses, because this is only 13 verses tonight. The first seven is a section, and then verses 8 through 13 is another section. Chapter 46, verse 1. Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. The images that are carried about are burdensome, a burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together, unable to rescue the burden. They themselves go off into captivity. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all who remain of the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived and have carried since your birth, even to your old age and gray hairs. I am he. I am he who sustains you. I have made you, and I will carry you. I will sustain you, and I will rescue you. To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver from on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god, and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles. And that will end that section. We'll start on the next one here in a moment. And what begins here from the very first verse up until this last is going to be the word carry or burden. You can see that in the first verse, the images that are carried about are burdensome. That's the idea that they're carrying their gods. But in verse 3, God, Yahweh, says, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived, meaning I have been carrying you. And then the last verse of that section, verse 7, it says they lift it to their shoulders and carry it and set it in its place. So the idols are being carried by men, where God says in that, as he's comparing, I'm carrying you. Why would you worship something that you have to carry? And if carry is kind of the image of everything. Their God has to be carried. Their God has to be set in place. Their God has to be created. Everything has to be done for their God. In fact, as we go back and read through this, the animals and the people that are carrying the idols are burdened. They're worn down. Their God is wearing them out as they're trying to carry their God around. It's just the opposite of God. He's the one that's going to strengthen them. He's going to sustain them. He's the one that's been carrying them. So let's go back and look at some of these verses here before I get too far into this, and we can't get back here in the beginning. First of all, the two gods that are mentioned are Bel and Nebo. And I wrote some things down. The word Bel is similar to the word Baal. It's not the same, but it's similar. It is simply a title, and it means Lord. So Bel means Lord, and so they would call their god Bel, or Lord. The first god that it was used for was the god Enlil, E-N-L-I-L. It was given to this god who was like Zeus. He was the sun god, or was the god of the head of the pantheon. All the gods came from him, and his headquarters was 100 miles southeast of Baghdad. So if you can picture, where we're talking about here is right in the middle of Iraq. That's where Babylon, of course, is at. That's where Israel's going to be taken captive, and where Cyrus is going to enter in and set them free and send them back home. So we're 100 miles southeast of Baghdad is where this god was at, and he began to be called Lord, and so Enlil took on the name of Bel first. And I just mentioned that in passing because there's a local god from the city of Babylon itself. His name was Marduk, and he was a local god. He wasn't the father of the pantheon, the father of all the gods. He was just the god of Babylon, the local god. But he was recorded in, if you know anything about the Babylonian history, they've got a legend of creation, where creation came from. You know, we've got the Genesis account, and every religion tries to explain it. They've got their own account of creation. And in their account of creation, Marduk is the hero. It's centered around him. He's actually the one doing a lot of the work during the creative part, or the separating of all the water and the chaos. He eventually, the god of Babylon, Marduk, is eventually going to receive this title Bel. And so when we talk about Bel here, although Enlil could be the god, it's most likely Marduk, the Babylonian god that we're talking about. Next one, Nebo, was Marduk's son. So Nebo would be the son of Marduk. And he was the wise administrator. He was the god of learning, of writing, and of astronomy. So he had the intelligence. The center of Nebo worship was in Borsippa, an ancient city. It was 10 miles south of Babylon itself. And you can see Nebo's name, the son of Marduk, Nebo's name, in those names I've got written there. For example, Nabopolassar, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father, just the Nabal, that's the same name, the same word, Nebo. Nebuchadnezzar, you know who Nebuchadnezzar is. Nebuzaradan was Nebuchadnezzar's general who destroyed Jerusalem in 586, and there's his name there. And then Nabonidus, who was the last king of Babylon that took and shared his reign with Belteshazzar. Remember, he's the guy that had the party, the handwriting on the wall. Belshazzar, not Belteshazzar, because Belteshazzar is mentioned next here. But Nabonidus was the last king of Babylon who went south, and he saw the Persians coming and said, "Here, son, you can be king of Babylon for a while," and left it with Belshazzar. And then Belshazzar had no idea what to do except to throw a party. Kind of let you know where they were at in their four-generation cycle. Well, Bel's name can be seen in Belshazzar itself, the word Lord, or in Daniel's Babylonian name, which is Belteshazzar, which means Lord, protect his life. So you can see that these names were, and these gods were very prominent in their culture. They even named themselves after them. Anyway, it goes on and says that first verse, Bel bows down and Nebo stoops low. The concept there, what is going on here? Their idols are bending over, they're bowing, they're stooping. This whole concept here is a mockery of what they would do on the New Year's Day or New Year's feast, the Babylonian New Year's, where they'd have a parade or a procession, and they'd throw their idols up on their platforms, and they would carry them, or they'd have the oxen pull them or whatever. But in this case, when it says bow down and stoops low, what is being referred to here is this is an imagery, not of the New Year's procession of these gods, Marduk and Nebo. It is a procession of captivity. These gods not only he starts off with the worst scenario. He doesn't talk about them being carried. He doesn't talk about them being stood up. He talks, first of all, they're going into captivity. Good luck now with your gods as their gods are being taken off into captivity. Meanwhile, people are praying to their gods, seeking help. Now, what's going to be ironic about this is God is laying this down ahead of time, because the very thing that he's mocking these gods about, that they're going into captivity, these gods are the gods that are about to come in and conquer his people. So you understand conflict there is, if Jehovah is greater than Marduk and Nebo, how in the world did they get in and burn his temple down and take his people captive? And that's why he says, wait, they didn't do it. I'm going to do it. I am going to send them to Babylon. These people aren't going to come over and conquer me. Now listen, if he doesn't say this ahead of time, the impression to the Babylonians, to the whole world, to the Jews is going to be, our God has been conquered by the Babylonian gods, and the common sense would say, our God is weaker, these gods are greater. Except for the fact that in the book of Isaiah and in Jeremiah, God says, no, I'm going to tell you ahead of time what's going to happen. These gods are not the ones that are taking you captive. I'm sending you there for punishment. But then he goes on and starts prophesying about Bel and Nebo, or Marduk and Nebo. And he says, here it goes, Bel bows down, Nebo stoops low. Their idols are borne by beasts of burden. So the animals are carrying their gods. And these are the gods that they're seeking for help from. The images that are carried about are burdensome. Not only do they have to move them themselves, they're wearing on the animals. The animals are burdened down by the gods. How useful are these? A burden for the weary. They stoop and bow down together. Who stoops and bows down together? The idols, the gods, and the worshipers together are going off into captivity. Unable to rescue the burden, they themselves go off into captivity. So again, he's starting off by saying these guys are going to captivity. Those who worship them are going to stoop and bow down, and they're going off into captivity. The next part, it says, listen to me, O house of Jacob, all you who remain of the house of Israel. So house of Jacob, you could refer to, maybe Jerusalem. And who remain of Israel, that would be the remnant left over from the Assyrians. God is speaking to them through Isaiah. He's trying to draw them back so that they're useful for him and useful for themselves. They don't understand these things. It's ironic. They do not get this. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all you who remain in the house of Israel, you whom I have upheld since you were conceived. As these gods have to be carried by, we'll say, animals, and men have to carry them. Over here, God carries the people. He says, I've been carrying you since the beginning of time, since the beginning of them as a nation, I should say. You whom I have upheld since you were conceived, and have carried since your birth. Now watch, it is understandable in this analogy that when they are conceived, when they are born, and they are a child, that God would carry them, and eventually they're going to grow up and mature, and they'll be able to carry themselves. But notice the imagery doesn't go that way. Watch what he goes on with. Not only from the time that they were conceived, not only from the time that they were born, God says, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am He, and I am He who will sustain you. There is never a place for the believer, the one who trusts in God as his God, trusts Yahweh, where he will ever have to carry God. Never in your Christian experience will God say, okay, now that you're mature, I'm going to give you the burden and you start carrying me. He says, from your point of conception, from the time of your birth, even to the time of your gray hair and old age, I am still the one who carries you. And what God is doing, he's comparing this. He's saying when a nation is taken captive, what goes out the gate first? Their gods being taken to be melted down or something. He says they're being carried even by the captives. But I carry you, and I've always carried you, and you'll never have to carry me. Now watch what he says right here. Six times he identifies himself. You remember in Exodus, I am he, or, you know, what is this? I am that I am, you know, the name, the self-existent one. Six times now he says this, even to your old age and gray hairs, I am he. I am the self-existent one. I don't need an animal to carry me. I don't need someone to create me. I'm so far outside of history, so far outside of time, that I am not affected by anything. That's why God is saying, I can help. Because I am he, because I am that I am, I'm removed from all of your situations. I always have light. I always have an answer. I always control history. I am unaffected by your problems. Not like these gods. When the nation falls, the gods fall. God says, I am he. And then he says again, I am he who will sustain you. He's not worrying about sustaining himself. He can sustain you. Watch. I have made you. I will carry you. Says it again, I will sustain you and I will rescue you. So all those words right in there, sustain, made, carry, sustain, and rescue. And he puts himself with that he is doing all of those things. On the bottom of page 2, I want to go through this. Worshiping creation, this whole concept of worshiping the gods right over here, it's a basic thought process. It's not anything radical. But in Romans 1, we have the whole idea of worshiping creation. When a people reject God who says, I will sustain you, I will carry you, I am your God, I'm he who made you, I'm outside of time. Now watch, one of the things that God is going to do with this right here is he is, and it's going to come back to this concept of faith, he's not upset with the people because they're not taking that blind leap of faith. He's not upset with the people because they won't accept, you know, just by faith. You just got to believe, you know, like, you know, some people say, I remember the 69 Mets. You just got to believe. You got to believe that we can do it. Why do we believe? We just got to believe. There's no power in belief if there's no truth. Belief is not an emotion. And that's one of the problems we get into sometimes with Christianity is, I don't feel like I believe. It's like, well, you either do or you don't. It's about the facts. And God is not upset with the people because they don't have an emotion of faith. He's upset with the people because he's going out of his way to make it so clear that he is in control of history, that he is the self-existent one. It's not a mystery. God is not hiding. We saw last week, he's not hiding. He says, yeah, I'm right here. And in Romans chapter 1, it says the same thing. It is evident. God has made it plain that he is there. But when people decide to turn away from the Creator and instead choose creation, this is a process that goes through. These gods are clearly part of the created world, yet men will worship them. The reason men worship creation is not always because they're in darkness. It's because they will not accept the truth. Do you understand that? The truth, you accept the truth, and that's your faith. You accept the facts. When you reject this, and we're going to see the chapter ends. It's about stubbornness of a heart. It's not about lack of information. If it is about lack of information, then God has to, listen, you think about God being just. If it's about a lack of information and people just didn't know, then God is going to have this group of people that rebelled against him. He's going to have to send them to hell. Those that believed him, he's going to have to let them into heaven by faith in Jesus Christ. Then he's got this third group that just didn't know. They're just the ignorant ones. Then what's he's going to have to, well, I'm sorry, and let them in too. Or, you know, see, I'm saying, being, you know, trying to be logical here. But that is not the case. People that reject the faith, reject the truth, end up worshiping creation, not because they didn't have information, it's because they rejected it. It goes on here, now watch. Men will seek help and direction from idols that are bound to creation. And again, when I say idols, forget the Bel and Marduk and Nebo, and think philosophies, think, you know, human answers, things that come from within. You know, the whole idea of you got to look within and find the answer within. That would be a typical modern idol, is search your soul, find out what's inside of you. Well, what's inside of me is darkness. I'm looking for something greater than me. I'm not looking to carry God. I'm looking for God to carry me. I want him to give me the answer. So the creator is confused with creation. Step one, the creator is confused with creation. The creation then is worshiped and treated like God. So they come down here to the idols, come down here to the area of creation, and they treat this area like God, searching for answers. Well, of course, Once they move away from God, God has a purpose, God has a direction. When you get over here, all of a sudden you've separated yourself not just from the Creator, you've separated yourself from the purpose, you've separated yourself from the answer, you've separated yourself from the direction, and now you're over here looking for purpose. And the next thing takes place. Without the Creator and His purpose, man's existence is meaningless and life becomes more and more difficult and confusing. In other words, in a matter of a few days or time or months or however much time you spend over here, life takes on meaning. It's meaningless. And then you sit around and idol worshipers sit around and talk with each other about how meaningless life is, and they continue to feed their darkness and all say, well, they're so wise, thinking themselves to be wise, they become fools as they share their meaningless, purposeless darkness on trying to find answers and a purpose for life. And they're never going to find it, which then spins them off into this situation right here, the last point. Man who needs to be saved from the fall is trapped, and transformation or salvation is impossible. The only way me, a fallen man, is going to find salvation or find transformation of being changed from a mere human living in darkness, living in the, you know, the sin nature, be transformed, is to find the God who's going to bring me salvation from someplace else other than this world. He's going to bring it from eternity, from the place of his self-existence. If a man limits himself to the created world, all of his answers are over here in this idol worship, there is no transformation. A lot of talking, a lot of philosophy, a lot of discussion, a lot of meaningless ideas going around, and what's vanity? Life is vanity. It's like Solomon, life is vanity. And they can never get saved because it's only here that transformation can be found. And that is why God is saying over here that it's so important. Look in verse 5 now. With that situation, he goes on and says, to whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? After he goes through and lists all that he is, and he's not done, all that he can do, and the vast difference, the main difference being, he is the creator outside of time. They are creation within time, within history, and they can't control history. He can. He can solve problems. But he says right here, who can you count? Of course, obviously, there's no comparison. It's not like there's two gods. Number 6. Then we got one more discussion of him going through and telling them one more time. This is where you get your answers when you're over here. He says, some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. There it is again. There's that word carry. They pay for it. They hire someone. They don't even have creation. They have to take what God created and recreate it into their image. And then they've got to lift it up and carry it. It's like, at what point are you going to ask this God for help? They set it up in its place and there it stands. They get it all stood up and finally they stand up. You're reminiscent of 1 Samuel with Dagon. When Dagon was stood up in the temple and they brought the ark in and Dagon fell over on his face. And the priests couldn't open the door of the temple up until they came in and lifted Dagon back up because they didn't want their people to see their God on his face. I mean, at what point would you have to say, wait a minute, I'm the priest lifting God up here? Well, they lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from troubles. And that's a picture right over here again. There's no transformation. There's no interaction. There's no salvation. There's no help in time. You can't ask for your God to deliver you because he can't even move himself. And that is the ridiculous comparison that we end up with right there. It's a comparison of God saying, what is the point? Where are you confused? Goes on now, the next section, the final section now of chapter 40 through 46. The theme's been the same. It's been mundane, been monotonous over and over, but trying to hammer into Israel. We can't compare this. This is ridiculous. And now the final verses 8 through 13 of chapter 46, as God brings this to a conclusion through Isaiah. He speaks to his people in verse 8. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. So what he knows what he's saying. Remember this. He's going to say something. He's going to sum it up. Basically, I've got there on the bottom of page 3. Israel is told that there is only one hope, one way out, and only one God. God has showed them this truth in history by two things. And again, this is a very important, this is what one of the themes for these chapters. God has revealed himself, there is no doubt. One, he has manifested himself in time. History. History defends God. The things that have taken place defend the existence of God. That's why it's so popular, and you've got to think it is at least, why history is changed or you know, twisted and not represented, and why it's so important to tie history together, because history reveals, not only does creation reveal God, God's interaction in history reveals his character. And so one of the things God is going to say here is he's manifested himself in time, and two, another thing is, well, I'll just write the word prophets, but he has announced ahead of time what he's going to do. So you can see God say what he's planning on doing. Now, he's doing it again here in this chapter. He's making a major pronouncement about what he's about to do in the future. It's going to take 190 years before it gets here, but he's making a very major pronouncement that this is what he's going to do. And then, as surely as he said it, it's going to happen. And it's not like it's the first time this has ever happened. You can go way back into Noah's day. You can go into Abraham's day. Moses, Joshua, all the way through, God continuing to reveal himself. Now why? You say, well, that's always Israel. It's always Israel. Because God's trying to get Israel to believe. He's trying to give Israel so much evidence that they have to believe. And why will Israel not believe? Because of their hearts. Now that's why he says right here. The next thing he says in this right here, remember this, fix it in mind. Notice mind, the facts. He's not saying, you know, I want you to feel faith. I want you to, you know, get excited about faith. He says, fix it in mind. Know this information. Take it to heart, you rebels. See right there? The problem is their hearts. Their hearts, and again, when it says hearts, he's talking about your attitudes, you rebels. You take it into your heart, but why does your heart reject it? Well, I just don't have enough faith. I just need more information. No, you reject it in your heart because you're a rebel. It goes on. Remember the former things, those of long ago. And that's what he's talking about here. History. History proves it. He says, remember the former things, the things that I've said were going to happen, the things that did happen. Remember the former things, those of long ago. Then he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. None like him in what way? No one else has got a documentation of him making prophecies and fulfilling them all the way through time. And the thing is, we are caught in the middle of this. This is what's exciting about this, is this Bible is not a closed book. It's closed in the sense that we have the full revelation of God. But we ourselves are caught right in the middle of this book. Just like God promised Abraham, for example, in 400 years, I'm going to come back and get your people are going to be slaves in a foreign land. I'll come back and get them. Well, Abraham was right in the middle. He heard the prophecy, but it hadn't happened yet. Well, in 400 years, it happened just like God said. Well, they wrote it down. Then the next event takes place. You have the life of David. David's going to be the next king. So David wanders in 14 years. Saul's chasing him. After 14 years, guess who ends up on the throne? David. Just prophecy after prophecy of God saying, I am controlling history. Now he's going to say right here, he's saying, the Babylonians are going to come and overrun you. But after 70 years, I'm going to bring Cyrus, his name's him by name, raise him up, and he's going to set you free. Now, they're on this side of it that Babylon hasn't even come in to take them captivity yet. And they're going to live through that time. Well, that's now history for us. That would be one of the things that God can say right here. Remember the former things. They had here, remember the former things, talking about Abraham and the Exodus and David. And this right here, they were living in the middle of it. But by the time we get on the scene, these things are history. We've got even more evidence. Do you understand what I'm saying? God is mounting evidence as time goes. And now we've got all of the Bible prophecies that have been prophesied and fulfilled, historically documented. It's not hard to find apologetic information, archaeological evidence that proves that the Bible's true. And yet, we're still in a place where God has said, I'm going to do these things. He hasn't done every prophecy in there yet. There are things that are still in front of us. So we're living in the middle. We're looking back on things that God said he would do and he did. Hearing things that he said he's going to do and is still waiting to do. And we know he's going to do them. But yet at the same time, we can feel almost experience and see in our own history of things coming to pass as the word of God is squeezing us into this situation because God controls history. And for someone to stand back and say, well, I don't know. No. It's not a matter that we need to give you more information. Now, we need to teach the word. We need to make things clear. But it's not a matter. It's eventually going to be the place where you can unload all the information you've got and the people will still say, no, I don't think so. And that's why God is getting frustrated with Israel, is they are living through this, just like we are. And then they go, I don't know if I really want to believe that or not. And the reason they won't believe it is right here, verse 8. Remember this, fix it in mind, take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I've already told you and fulfilled many things. I am God. What's the point of that? I am God. There is no other. I am God and there is none like me. What is your conclusion when you see history and you hear the prophets? There is no other. There's no one else over here in this column. It is only the God of Israel. Verse 11. Now he's going to move into the next phase. Here's the next prophecy and eventually it's going to be history. And amazingly, in this same Old Testament, what is prophecy in Isaiah that he's speaking through a prophet will eventually become history in Ezra, Nehemiah, in Daniel, and the minor prophets. And by the time Jesus gets on the earth, all of these things have been prophesied and fulfilled already. He says again, from the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far-off land a man to fulfill my purpose. Now we've already identified the man as Cyrus. God identified him in the earlier chapters, but it's still in context. Chapter 40 through 46 is still a sequence of verses. He says, I'm going to do it again. This is just like telling Abraham, your descendants are going to be slaves in a foreign land, and after 400 years, I'm going to bring them back to this land. It's saying the same thing. He's saying, from the east of Babylon, I'll summon a bird of prey, and Cyrus is going to come down on Babylon like an eagle on a rabbit. It's like a bird coming after the prey. From a far-off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, what I have prophesied, I will bring it about. It will be history. Once I say it, it's going to be history. What I have planned, that will I do. Listen to me. And then he says it again, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. And right here in this phrase right here, stubborn-hearted, far from righteousness. Now watch this. Whenever you read the word righteousness, my first thought is, they need to start doing right things. And there's a place for that. That may be in context here. But we're talking about faith. He's trying to get them to believe. He's trying to get them from a place of going, I don't know if we can count on God. I don't know if God is strong enough. We should maybe consider these other gods. We don't know if God's able to do the things he said he's going to do. He says, what do you mean you don't know? I've already proven myself throughout your history that I can do what I say. And I'm telling you, I'm going to do this again. Then he says, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness. So you've got these two terms right here, stubborn and righteous. And as you look at them, I believe they are opposites in a context. Now, you see, now watch. If this said sinful, listen to me, you sinful, and then he wants them to be righteous, that'd be understandable. But when he says stubborn, that means they are hearing something and they're refusing to believe. He doesn't call them ignorant. They're hearing. How can you stand in the face of Isaiah and the history he's unfolding for us? And then us today, even these things are yet have been fulfilled. And that's why the liberal critics ripped this part. This wasn't ripped by Isaiah. Then they don't have to deal with it. It's the stubbornness of the heart because they don't believe. So what would righteousness be then? Righteousness would be this right here. Righteousness would be belief. Righteousness in this context right here is not what they do. Righteousness is to say, I believe the word of God. That is the righteousness God is looking for. Now how do we know? Go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15, and we've studied this on Tuesday night in Romans. But it's the same. It's the same line of thing. That's what's unique about the Bible. It's not like you've got to switch your doctrines around when you're in Romans or when you're in Genesis or when you're in Isaiah. The same truth that was true in Genesis is brought over into Romans, and now we find it again in Isaiah. He says, comparing stubborn and righteous, this is Abraham. You know the story. Abraham was told he was going to have a son from his own body. And Abraham had been asking some questions, saying, "This, you know, I don't understand how I'm going to be able to become a nation. I don't even have any children." Well, God says, go out, look at the stars, if you can count them. And then he says right here, let's look in verse 5 of chapter 15 of Genesis. He took him outside and says, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Now, there's only one of two responses to that. And that is to be stubborn and say, I don't think you can do this, God. I don't think you're true. I don't think this is possible. Or to say, I believe it. I will accept your information. I'll accept your word as truth, and I'll act on it. And it says right here, so shall your offspring be. Notice what Abraham did. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. What he did, Abraham believed the word, and it became righteousness. He became righteous because of what he believed. He went to right standing with God. Now, the thing, like we talked about this on Tuesday nights, is like, well, where was that the gospel message? Was he transformed into righteousness by Christ? It's like, there's no gospel message in that. It was simply God announcing his word. Listen, at that point, what we're talking about, same thing tonight, and the gospel message is this, it falls in the same category. It's the word of God and your relationship with God. Do you trust God? Do you trust his word? And you say, well, what about the gospel? Well, the gospel is his word. The gospel is Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. Do you believe that? Do you accept that? Or are you going to be stubborn and say, I don't know? You say, yes, I believe the gospel message. I believe God is true. And when you say that, you're accepting the gospel. Same thing, Abraham, believe God is true. And right here in Isaiah 46, verse 12, listen to me, you stubborn-hearted, after seven chapters of information. And I know you're even bored listening to it. You stubborn-hearted, you who are far from righteousness, I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away, and my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion, my splendor to Israel. He's bringing it right here. His word is right here. Just like Romans, it says, faith comes from hearing the word. How can you hear it? Unless someone preaches. His righteousness is right there. His word is so clear. It's so evident. History proves it. Prophecy shows it. The prophet is standing there announcing it to the people. And God says, it's right here. You can be transformed. You can leave this kingdom of darkness and be transformed because God is, like he says, I am he. I am he that is beyond time, outside of history, the one who's self-existing and can change our situations. And so this chapter ends with this right here again. I am bringing my righteousness near. It is not far away. Meaning, you don't have to look for it, climb the highest mountain, swim the deepest sea. It's Isaiah right there saying it. And my salvation will not be delayed. I will grant salvation to Zion and my splendor to Israel. And he closes down with that concept right there that he is going to bring it to Israel as they believe it. But if they reject it, as we can go back and look at these other chapters ended with him warning them when they disobeyed that they'd be consumed with fire, that they'd be separated, that they wouldn't receive it. And this promise is not just for Israel, as we see throughout these last two chapters. It's for the nations. It's for the whole world. He needs Israel to believe, because when they believe, they'll be able to act out and be able to tell the other nations about it. And again, realize this. God is going to do this for Israel. His word is going to be fulfilled. If they reject it, if they stay stubborn-hearted, you know what's going to happen after 70 years of captivity? Cyrus is going to show up in 539. He's going to release them in 538, and they're going to come back to the land of Israel if they believe it or if they don't. God is still doing his part right there. You notice how that works right there. God is still moving through history just like he said he would. And if you say, well, if you don't believe, it's not going to happen. It's like, it's going to happen. It's just a matter of how are you going to respond to it. It's going to be something that's going to help you, or it's going to be something that's going to cause you to harden your heart and become further and further from God. Very interesting set of verses right there as he's trying to get to the heart of the people, trying to get them to believe, giving them as much information. And I think you can see in there very clearly, it's a matter of information, not just blind faith. Well, I'll pray, and if you have any questions or comments, or I know it's only 13 verses, we're done already. I know Tony's panicking in there. I'll pray for a long time, dear. Okay. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that our hearts would not be stubborn or rebellious hearts. We ask that we may hear your word, that we would accept it as fact, and we ask that we may be vessels that could bring truth to the world, truth to other people. We ask that through your Spirit that these things could be confirmed in our hearts and other people's hearts, that we would again indeed be a people of faith, be able to walk in that place of being transformed, of receiving your salvation in time and in eternity. Father, we do not want to get caught, and we do so often in the traps of idols and philosophies of this world that cannot save us but just cause us to be confused and see life as meaningless. Father, we ask that we may continue to strive for you, that we may reach you, that we may again find purpose in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
And keep going.
Yeah. The oven's not even hot. That was a long prayer. Yeah.
We needed a pastoral Pentecostal prayer right there.
Have you come forward? Where's the ending? Winding down? It's like, no, that's just set up the next chorus.
No,
thank you very much for coming. Oh, we do have a bunch of new CDs down there. Romans, 1 Samuel, Isaiah, things that we've had. We just haven't got them copied off. So they're down there. If you want to take any of those, please do. Thanks for coming.
Ha ha.